Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Read it with me. Here David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You probably already know this, but the 23rd Psalm is without a doubt one of the most popular, if not the most popular, verse in the whole of the Bible. I don't know exactly how to quantify that, except to say that you often hear this verse read at, or this passage read at funerals, and you often see sources of encouragement like greeting cards and little magnets for your refrigerator, banners that go on the wall. You see this verse quite a bit used in a number of different contexts because it's so well loved and so well known. Let me just temper the excitement and enthusiasm that we see concerning the 23rd Psalm with another reality, and that is that the 23rd Psalm, while it is the most well-loved, it seems, of all, at least of all the Psalms, I think we can easily quantify that, I would also say it's probably one of the least understood. Probably one of the most grossly misapplied of all of the scriptures as well. In fact, while I was preparing this message, I stumbled on an online funeral guide that had this to say about Psalm 23. A very popular funeral reading, Psalm 23 is well known with religious and non-religious people alike and is ideal for a loved one's funeral. Now, I don't know if you think like I do, probably not, very few people do, but it dawned on me, you know, this is odd. What particular relevance, if any, does Psalm 23 have on the life of the unbeliever? How could any unbeliever in his or her right mind appropriate, much less love, the 23rd Psalm? If we understand exactly what is being said in the 23rd Psalm, it even makes the mystery deeper. There's really no logical reason why anyone who is not redeemed might like Psalm 23, and we're going to talk about why that is, particularly as we look at verse 1 tonight. But then it dawned on me, there are a lot of scriptures that have been misappropriated by the secular world. One of these, one of my favorite proof texts for this very argument, has to be Romans 8:28, at least Romans 8:28a. Most people, even some people who are admittedly non-religious, admittedly unbelievers, when times become particularly difficult, when they find themselves downtrodden, in need of some sort of supernatural assistance, you'll often hear those same people recite this either to themselves or to one another. They'll say, "Remember, God causes all things to work together for good." And then they stop. And we've talked about that before. They wouldn't use that passage if they only read beyond that particular point. Why? Because if you read the whole passage, you understand that it's not a passage that an unbeliever should or could appropriate for him or herself. Read it with me. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So rather than being a verse that can be universally applied, rather than being a promise to everyone, it's a promise reserved exclusively for those who love God as a result of having been called by Him in salvation. In short, what is a blessed promise to those of us who believe should at the same time be a great source of despair for those who don't believe. You have to look at the negative sometimes in order to understand the positive. This is one of those other rules of hermeneutics that we need to apply. When you can't really understand what's being said in the positive, turn it into a negative. What is Paul implying here in terms of the negative? He's implying here that if you're not chosen by God, that if you're not among those who are loved by God, then all things will not work out for your good. You know, you don't hear that interpretation very often, but it's there nonetheless. This is a promise to those who believe. Psalm 23 is often viewed very similarly by unbelievers who insist that in spite of their unbelief, God is nonetheless a kind of shepherd to them. That's why this passage is read at funerals. It provides a great deal of comfort for those who are mourning. They believe that in a universal sense, God is everyone's shepherd. And that all the things said here by David are true of them as well. Or at least, they hope that such things are true. And herein lies the rub, as they say. Psalm 23 is not a psalm of hope. That might sound strange as well. Psalm 23 is not a psalm that we place any hope in whatsoever. Psalm 23 is a psalm of contentment. And there's a big difference. Psalm 23 is reflective of David's resolve, his concrete understanding that these things are true. Not that they might be true. Not that he hopes they're true. But that these things are true of God, his shepherd. Coupled with his understanding of God's perfections, this shepherd who would turn king, David, is able to draw some really important parallels between how he cared for his own sheep and how God cares for his. I think it's really telling in terms of the providence of God that the first true king of Israel, the one upon whose throne the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from, I think it's very telling that God made David a shepherd and then used Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, as such a fitting example of everything David says here in Psalm 23. So let's begin with verse 1, and you'll see the exclusivity of what's written here right from the beginning, I believe. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now again, I didn't have any wild aspirations that I'd go through all six verses of Psalm 23 this evening, but I did think I'd make it past verse 1. That is until I started studying it in earnest. And there's really cause for us to slow down, as I often say, to slow down and literally look at every word and then drain every word of all the nutrients it has before moving on. And this one verse is packed. The Puritans would say this one verse is pregnant with meaning. Meaning that doesn't really come across in our casual way of reading. Especially, again, in the English language, it's kind of difficult to discern exactly what's being said here. So let's slow down and take a look at this in more depth. First, David identifies the source of his contentment as the Lord. The Lord is a phrase that is drawn from one word in the Hebrew, and that word is not really a word at all. It's what is known as a tetragrammaton. It's a four-letter expression meant to express the inexpressible. Remember, the Jews did not write out the full name of God. They thought to do so was blasphemy. And so they devised this tetragrammaton, YHWH. We have since supplied the vowels for that, and we come up with Yahweh. I really don't like that. I think it ought to be Yehwah. Why? Because later on, this word, this tetragrammaton, would later be transliterated into the Greek Jehovah. Jehovah. Yehwah. So again, there's no right or wrong there because we don't really know the actual name of God because it's not supplied to us. But I think, you know, it's important that we understand that the corollary to the Lord in the New Testament, the direct corollary is to Jehovah or the Yahweh of the Old Testament. A lot of people are confused about that, but this is one of the leading indications that Jesus Christ himself is divine. It's one of the leading reasons why we understand Jesus to be God of very God, because the very name given to the one true God of Israel, Yahweh, is the same name given in Greek, transliterated into the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Now, where do we connect that with Jesus? Well, it's very easy in Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples of this. In John 20:28, as he had done before, Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. This is actually the second time in the upper room. Remember, the first time Thomas is not there. This is when Thomas is there. He proves to Thomas that he is who he claims to be. And what was Thomas's reaction? Thomas said, uncorrected, he said, "My Lord and my God." What he's saying there is, "My Jehovah. My Adonai, my Lord is right before me, the Lord of creation, the Lord that sustains everything is standing before me." Don't look at that as just an exclamation of surprise or perhaps the ancient equivalent of an expletive. No. He means what he says, and he goes unchallenged. He says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says, what? "Because you've seen these things, you believe? Blessed are they still who have not seen and yet believe." Believe in what? Believe in his divinity, his deity, his representation in human form of Yahweh himself. Later on in his famous Pentecost sermon, Peter said in Acts 2:36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." God made him, or elevated him, given that he had become a little lower than the angels, given that he had gone through this incarnation experience where he was 100% God and 100% man. At the end, following his resurrection, God redesignated him back to that former glory that he had before all this. He redesignated him to be who he always was, Yahweh, Jehovah. In Acts 10:36, in Cornelius' house, Peter declared that Jesus is Lord of all. Same word. He's Lord of all. Now you will see an interplay. Let me just say this. Grammatically, you'll see an interplay at times between the Greek word kurios and Jehovah. It really makes no difference because in the Greek way of thinking, kurios, Lord, is really only applied in the proper sense to Jehovah. It's a way of saying, "This God, Jehovah, is Lord." So it's more of a descriptive title to his actions among the realm of mankind than with an official name, but it still means the same thing. In Paul's explanation of salvation in Romans 10:9, you know this. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is it like a B-29? In Revelation 17:14, Jesus is called Lord of Lords. Again, it's a peculiar designation that ties him inextricably and completely to the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So how do we know that David's use of the word Lord is in fact a reference to Jesus? Well, that's simple. Once we understand the etymology of the word itself from Hebrew into Greek and now into English, once we understand the progression of that word throughout history, then we can only deduce from what's written in the scriptures that this is the same as Jesus, right? How do we deduce that? Well, the name of the one true God of Israel is Yahweh. This was translated into Jehovah, which is both translated as Lord throughout the New Testament and is a title reserved exclusively for Jesus Christ and no one else. Think about it. Had the writers of Scripture, as well as those who received these writings, had they not believed in the deity of Christ, they would not have been able to use the word Lord to describe Jesus because such a use would have been considered blasphemy. Think about that. You don't see any rejection of this term. Historically, textually, we don't see any recoil against this term, except among unbelievers who refuse. Even today we have people who refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, which boggles the mind. But we don't see any rejection of this. It's accepted that Jesus, as Lord, is the New Testament fulfillment, embodiment of the same Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is what really opens the Old Testament up. I don't know if you've ever considered it, but you know, we know theologically that the only time God proper ever communicates with human beings, it's always through the medium of the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, a theophany or Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Of course, his name wasn't Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus was the name that his parents gave him, but it was the same person. And we see him every place in the Old Testament where Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord is mentioned. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. When Moses was spoken to by the burning bush, remove the sandals from thy feet, for the ground that thou standest on is holy ground. That's Jesus talking. Right? The pillar of fire that lit the camp by night, and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness during the day, that was Jesus. The serpent raised on the pole in the wilderness, that was Jesus. And it's really exciting to see the correlation that we can make between the New Testament Jesus, Jehovah, and the Old Testament Yahweh, proving that he is, in fact, God of very God and always has been. Right? Fred, did you have something you were going to say? Yeah! Absolutely. I mean, what did he mean when he says, I and the Father are one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That might have boggled Philip's mind. Shouldn't boggle your mind, because you have ample evidence throughout the New Testament to prove that very fact, that Yahweh and Jesus are one and the same. Now, in John 10, the fact that they did, and that is the earliest followers of Jesus, even most of his detractors. The fact that they did use the name without challenge, again, is proof that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is in fact the Lord of the New Testament. But when David attributes his contentment to the shepherd, God as his shepherd, where does that actually, where can we see that in the New Testament? Where can we see a New Testament corroboration of David's supposition that God was a shepherd to him? And again, remember, we're making a corollary between Yahweh and Jesus. Well, we can see it in John 10, right? Very clearly. John 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." Gnosko, close relation. Knowing in an intimate way. It only stands to reason that he and the Father are well acquainted. They're one and the same. Not in function, not in person, in terms of Trinitarian theology. But in essence, they're one and the same. They are equal parts of the triune Godhead. He said, "And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So when David refers to God as his shepherd, he has to be referring to Jesus Christ. Now let's move on, ever so incrementally, to note another word that David uses here. Note carefully that David doesn't say, "The Lord is a shepherd." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now this is much more important than we might initially think. Is David just being possessive here? Or is he trying to say something else? I believe he's trying to say that he is the Lord's and the Lord is his, yes. I believe he is somewhat taking a healthy sense of contentment from saying, "He's mine." There's no more precious a thought than to know that Jesus is yours and you are his. That's not to the exclusion of everyone else who believes, but it is a realization that's born out of the fact that Jesus died for you and me. It's a very personal thing. So on the one hand, David is being very personal. He's ascribing a very intimate relationship between this shepherd God and himself. But David could have said the Lord is our shepherd. But he doesn't. He said the Lord's my shepherd. The overarching reason he said this, again, is not so that he can own Jesus for himself. That's a good reason, and that's certainly plausible. The reason he says it, I believe, in this case, and makes such emphasis here, is because the only relationship that he is certain of is his own. You understand that? The only relationship that David could possibly be certain of when it comes to God's relationship with mere mortals, the only relationship that he's certain of is the relationship that he has with the Lord. It's not that David doesn't care about God's relationship with others. It's just that he cannot know with any degree of certainty whether those relationships are authentic. One of the toughest things that we have to come to grips with as believers is the fact that the people who tell us they are also believers might not be believers. You understand that, right? I can only take you at your word. We receive people into the membership based upon their acknowledgement, "Yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." We have no other way of proving that. or disproving that. So like David, the only relationship that we can be absolutely certain of, and that's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is our own relationship to the Lord. And let me just add this. I think we would do much better in our daily walks if we would limit our commentary to our own experiences and our own relationship with the Lord. You get where I'm going with that? All kinds of havoc can be wreaked by people putting their nose or attempting to put their nose in somebody's relationship with the Lord. Now, sin needs to be called out. Yes. Matthew 18 makes it clear that we're to practice discipline on those who say they're believers and we find them overtaken in a fault. There's a remedy for that. But we shouldn't be so preoccupied with the relationship that others have with the Lord that we neglect our own relationship. That we start to view others' relationships as really more important than our own. Right? The last thing David would want, and it should be the last thing we would want as well, is for anyone to assume that he or she is in a shepherd-sheep relationship when that's simply not true. If David had said, "The Lord is our shepherd," how many people do you think would adopt that as a universal statement? That'd be license for everybody in the world to use that. The Lord is our shepherd. I'm reading it. I'm part of the hour. But he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does that cause the casual reader to think? Immediately, we're all drawn to ask the question, is he my shepherd? He's David's shepherd. Is he mine? And that's a serious question that we need to ask. And one that, you know, if we go down through this even further, we're going to learn it becomes even more poignant as we go on. As I mentioned on Sunday, many Christians have developed some really bad habits in this regard. Many professing believers are very quick to tell others, no matter what, who the other person is, what they're doing with their life, whatever. Some Christians are very inclined to tell other people just willy-nilly, God loves you. How many times have you heard unbelievers say, God loves me? Right? We teach our children, Jesus loves me. This I know. If your children are unredeemed, do they know that Jesus loves them? No! The only way we know the love of God in Christ is experientially, through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And if we're unredeemed, we are alienated from God. We are at enmity with God, as I said, in not so pleasing language on Sunday. But it's true. Unless and until the gap between us, which is an infinite gap, until that is bridged by an infinite Savior, Jesus Christ and Him alone, we will be God's mortal enemies until the day we die. Oh, but that, wow. Whew. That doesn't sound very loving. As I said to Steve today, that's the most loving thing I can tell people. Believe it or not, the best news anybody ever hears in the gospel, should the Lord have them or give them the ability to comprehend it and then do something about it, the best news ever is that you are God's enemy. Because that tells you where you stand. This God is love pseudo-gospel actually does the reverse. If God loves me, as an unbeliever, what need do I have for Jesus? We have to answer that. We have to be able to answer that. If God accepts me the way that I am and loves me regardless of what I do or don't do, then why Jesus? Jesus is actually taken out of the equation by that brand of theology. Because even when you tell them, oh, but you still need Jesus. Why? I'm good like I am. And more damage has been done by that universalist pseudo-gospel than anything I can think about at the moment. Because you've got people on their way straight to hell believing that they're loved by a God they don't know. More importantly, by a God who does not acknowledge knowing them. Remember what's going to be said to the goats on that day, those who try to throw up a defense for how they lived their lives? Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other thing? They'll be told summarily, without any second chances, depart from me, I never knew you. Very telling. He doesn't say, you never knew me. I never knew you. A lot of people use this, you know, a lot of people might not come right out and say God loves you, but they will try to mitigate that lie somewhat by saying, well, you know, it's not that God has this universal kind of love for everyone, but I will say this, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Is that true? Is it the sin God hates? Does God send sin to hell? No, he sends sinners to hell. Right? I know that sounds nice and warm and fuzzy. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But do we really know that God loves anyone in particular? No, again, we've already posited that. You tell me you're one of God's beloved. I don't know that that's true. Now, as your brother in Christ, I want to take you at your word. And will take you at your word until such time as you prove that you're not who you claim to be. And even then I'll hold out hope that you might actually be who you claim to be, but you've just fallen on hard times. You've fallen into sin for a season. And my prayer is that you come back full circle and once again prove yourself to be a brother or sister of mine in Christ. But I can't know for certain because the Holy Spirit that does His work in you is not doing that same work in me. I might even see fruits, or what I think are fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life, but I can't be sure of that. The only relationship I can be sure of is my own, again. And this is critically important. Now, let's compare that and contrast that with what we do know about people. What can we be certain of about all people? We can know that without Jesus Christ, they're lost in sin, they're dead in trespasses and sin, and the only hope they have is to be redeemed by Christ. We all agree on that, right? So we do know, according to Paul in Romans 3, we do know that among the lot of natural mankind there is none good, there are none righteous, no, not one, their mouths are open graves, there's venom on their lips, they've all gone astray. All of those things are true of those who do not believe. What we can never say is Jesus loves you to a sinner. What we can say with all the authority the Bible gives us is that if you are yet to believe, you are God's mortal enemy. And we need to be saying those things to people. Not like that. You know, we're to be as cunning as serpents, but gentle as doves. We understand that. Listen to Greg Nichols. Anybody know Greg Nichols? Or, yeah, Greg Nichols, Ligonier Ministries. Yeah, good guy. Wrote a wonderful biography on R.C. Sproul. If you don't have it, you need to get it. It's very good. But Greg Nichols wrote this about what we're talking about this statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. He said, you hear this statement all the time. It comes under the category of us trying to help out God. There are elements of the revelation of God that are difficult for us to take. One of these is anytime we associate the word hate with God. It's hard for us to do that. But we have it in Scripture. This idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is contrary to two Psalms. First, Psalm 5:5. which says the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And secondly, Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He says we have to be very careful that we don't think we're somehow helping God by improving his PR. We have to be governed by the text. Now get what he says next. He says, I don't think this means we run around saying God hates these particular sinners or God hates this particular group and hold banners up, parading up and down the street saying God hates, fill in the blank. I don't think that's the call for us. But neither do I think there's merit in saying God loves the sinner but hates the sin. When we slip into these kinds of statements, we think we're doing God a favor. But we're not doing sinners a favor because we're not helping them see the wrath of God or what that means. Until they see that, they don't see their true need for a substitute, and they don't fully understand what Christ was doing on the cross. So sometimes we have to be careful about how we want to help God's PR. It's a fine line, isn't it, that we walk? As human beings, we want to give our fellow human beings hope. We do. We don't want to blast them into perdition on our own. We don't want to needlessly cast aspersions on them and make them down and out and depressed. No, we don't want to do that. But we do want to tell them the truth. And the truth hurts sometimes. The truth of the gospel, though, hurts in all the right ways. Because if the gospel is received and applied by the Holy Spirit, then joy comes out of that dark realization that we're not all who we think we are. And our example, think about this, our example in terms of the kind of honesty that's required here is Jesus himself. Go back to that John 10 passage. Let me show you what I'm saying. Remember, we've been talking about imitators of Paul and his companions as they imitate Christ. Here's where we can imitate Christ, at least to a certain extent. Having just acknowledged his role as the good shepherd, as we just read, having briefly explained the relationship that he has with his sheep, some of Jesus' critics said to him in verse 24, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's one of those comical statements. I mean, he's just told them. Now they want to be told plainly. And then he answers by saying, really, I don't know of any other way to tell you plainly except to say, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. You talk about a cold splash of water. You talk about a hard truth. These are men and women, some of whom had a really earnest desire to know who he was. This is not all just word games for them. They really want to know. Who are you? Many of them came to him with compliments, such as Nicodemus in the garden. You know, no one can speak the way you do if God not be with him. So they really wanted to know. But Jesus says, the reason you don't know is because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Of course, Jesus knew not only the heart, but the eternal status of every man. And so he was uniquely qualified to make that kind of proclamation. As mere mortals, though, we have no right to even assume that we're able to do likewise. That's why I was saying the only relationship we could be certain of is our own. What we can know, though, with absolute certainty, is that just as we have been redeemed, anyone that we come into contact with, as far as we know, can also be redeemed. There's the hope in the gospel. You as a believer can have all the assurance that you can muster. You can have all the confidence that you are his and he is yours. You can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. You can rejoice about that. And you can also share with others, while the Lord might not be their shepherd right now, He can be. He might be. When we go to people with the gospel, Raina and I were talking about this today, right? We were talking about how it's important that we let people know what they're saved from before they'll ever truly appreciate what they've been saved to. If you who are here tonight and you are in unbelief, if you don't understand first and foremost that you are God's mortal enemy, and should you die in your condition of unbelief, one day you will face the full weight of God's wrath for your unbelief. You will not experience one iota of love. This whole God is love mantra will be meaningless in hell. But at the same time, you're still able to hear my voice. And to the extent that I'm giving you the gospel, you're able to flee from the wrath to come and run to Christ, who will also be your good shepherd. You see the beauty from ashes there? I mean, you've got this horrible predicament that man's in. He needs to know he's in that predicament. And then should the Lord save him? Let me just tell you this too. If you tell him and he's in that predicament, if the Holy Spirit's not operative in his life, he's not going to care. He's not going to believe you. And even if he does believe you, he's not going to care. I've had people tell me to my face, it's okay, I'm not afraid of hell. I'll just be partying with all my friends there. It's the height of folly. It's the height of ignorance. But they don't care. When they do care is when you pour it on with the only hope that they have, which is Christ. That they too can be among the sheep of His sheepfold. And here's the beauty. All they have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. We worship a God who is mighty to save. We worship a God who during these days of grace is willing to save, is able to save. But you have to acknowledge your current standing before Him and then cry out to Him as your only hope. David goes on, because the Lord was David's shepherd, he was able to say with the same bold conviction, I shall not want. In other words, with the Lord as my shepherd, all that I will ever need is and will continually be supplied to me. You ever think about that? If put to the question, I'm going to say that all of us here would not agree with the statement that we have all we want. Right? How many of you want things? We all want other things. That's not what David's talking about. He's saying the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in terms of what I need to sustain me, to grow me, to mold me and to shape me and to ultimately see that I'm transported into the very presence of God Himself, where, he says in another place, I'd be content just to be the doorkeeper. This is obviously a reflection on how worthy David considered his Lord to be. As a shepherd himself, David understood that the welfare of the sheep depended entirely on the quality and dependability of the shepherd. Sarah, you probably know this better than a lot of people. You know, when you see animals all the time, it's like, I can tell this one's not being taken care of. This one's not being taken care of. Same thing's true in herding sheep. Owning sheep. You can easily tell a good shepherd from a bad shepherd. A hireling from a genuine shepherd. Anybody ever read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23? Excellent book. I would highly encourage you to get that, especially as we're going through Psalm 23. But in that book, Keller tells of he's a shepherd himself. Of course, that's why he titled the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. But he tells about a tenant shepherd whose flock was next to his own. This man showed no care for his flock, no concern for his flock. To him, they were just a bunch of dumb animals fit for nothing but slaughter. He was raising them for food, not for their wool even. He just didn't care about them. His fields were brown, Keller says, and impoverished. There was insufficient shelter to protect the sheep from the storms. They had muddy, polluted water to drink. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. In their weak, sickly condition, they would often stand at the fence, staring blankly at the lush, green pastures where Keller kept his own sheep. He says if they could have talked, I'm sure they would have said, oh, to be set free from this awful owner. And then he equates that with the ownership that Satan has on his own sheep. I think it's a perfect picture, really, of those who are still in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. Those who haven't figured out yet that by God's grace, all they have to do is ask. How surprised would those sheep be to learn in the afterlife that all they needed to do was ask? Can I be part of your sheepfold? I'm a wretch where I'm at. I'm horribly mistreated, horribly suffering from malnutrition, disfigured, unrecognizable compared to your sheep. Can I be one of your sheep? We have no way of knowing whether that's true or not, but it's still food for thought. When we approach the lost, we need to approach them as the sheep of another shepherd, a shepherd who doesn't care for them, who doesn't love them, who will drag them down to hell itself. And we need to tell them all they need to do is ask. And the good shepherd will draw them in. Now again, people say, well, aren't you just asking for an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said? No. Because I know they'll only ask if they're drawn by the Lord to ask. I know they'll only ask to the extent that the Lord is taking them for his own possession. You want a good way to present the gospel? That's a good way to present the gospel. And to add in the fact that I was once in that same pasture. I was once dirty, filthy, malnourished, disfigured, dead. But God made me alive in Christ. Do you know this good shepherd? Let me ask a better question. Do you know this kind of contentment? Can you say with David, the Lord is my shepherd? Jehovah God is my shepherd. Jesus Christ, one and the same. He's my shepherd, and I have no wants whatsoever. Can you really say that? I'm sure as I say that, a lot of you are running through your mind this list of wants. Hopefully you're crossing all of them out. Because the only thing you really need is Christ Himself. Everything you think you want, if you turn your face upon Him, all of those things will be transformed into an understanding of what you need. Which is just Him. Just Jesus. He is sufficient. Stop chasing and longing for the things of the world. You know, French mathematician Blaise Pascal once said that every man has a God-shaped hole in his soul. And it's true. This is kind of his way of hearkening back to Romans 1, where Paul says that creation itself screams the existence of God. Man yearns to be freed from himself, from the prison of his own death and sin. Jesus Christ fills that hole. And only Jesus Christ fills that hole. I hope before we move on, Lord willing, next week, we'll all come back with a renewed appreciation for what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd. And to not want. because of what He has so graciously supplied. I can tell you this, if your life is filled with other wants, if your life is filled with other things, things of this world that you are trying to fill that hole with, you'll never find satisfaction in any of those things. Only in Christ.